Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
I can tell him. I got a microphone. Gentlemen in the booth, somebody says the notes aren't posted. If that's the case, while they're figuring that out, let's turn in our Bibles to John 3. Is it good? Yeah, we're good. You're John chapter 3. Does it look okay, Keith? Operator error? Just kidding. All right, let's take a moment. Small church blues. All right, here we go. Let's take a moment of prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach His Word with thankfulness and reverence and concentration so that, of course, you're taught and able to ascertain God's message. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being before you, and every day is filled with your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have foreknown us before the foundation of the world, that we are forgiven of all sin, that we have been cleansed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we have your Spirit in us also by means of his work. All that we are and have had by means of your grace. And we thank you, Father, for that grace. And may we understand and come to see it and appreciate it. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we continue to look at the priesthood of our Lord and ours under the topic of the one Lord. And I actually came to John chapter 3 because of seeing that scene in the show The Chosen where Christ spoke to him. And it's a very unique thing. It's something that you can pass over pretty quickly. But where else in the Gospels do you see Jesus sitting down with a Pharisee, or standing up, or they're probably sitting down at a meeting and having a long discussion about the things that God has planned and is doing? You know, where the Lord, you know, he dined with tax collectors. He spent, of course, time with his disciples, much time. But this is the only time where you see him in a one-on-one private conversation with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee this guy, Nicodemus, has not jumped to the conclusions that the other Pharisees have. Although he still doesn't understand. He doesn't really understand anything about Jesus. What he or who he is, not in John 3. This is the early on in our Lord's ministry, and he doesn't understand, but he has not completely judged Jesus Christ as the others in the in the Sanhedrin have. And so the reason again why I went here is because it made me think of, you know, how much did Nicodemus would have had to give up if he was going to follow Christ. You know, so he's a man, he sees the miracles of this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, sees his miracles, knows that he teaches with great authority. As he says here, no man could do what you do unless God was doing it. And he's curious. Now, Christ said to him, follow me. We don't see that here, but say, imagine, of course, Christ would have asked anyone to follow him and say that the Pharisee did. He would have had to give up his position. He would have had to give up his reputation. Probably his family would have kicked him out. He would have lost the respect of all those that, you know, he loved or that had the respect of. And I liken that to, you know, what we have to give up to follow the Lord. Whatever it is, whatever gets in the way, which of these fleshly is the Word of God describes them as desires, as yearnings, desires. This is another word I'm trying to think of, not coming, but it's a synonym. And we have these things in our lives, and we come to know that there's some things that we have to give up or lay aside, and that come from the flesh. And you know, we may lose quite a few things. We may lose a reputation. We may lose the admiration of friends or family. And that's the whole reason I came here, is to look at Nicodemus. And as I've studied this passage in a little more detail, I can't leave it. It's just too good. And what I mean by that is, in this one Lord, how is he going to become Lord? How is he going to become high priest? How is he going to become the cornerstone, you know, for mankind? You know, there's no point in having a cornerstone if there's no house. Right? There has to be a foundation is for a house or a temple, and the stones in the house are us. And so how does he accomplish it all? And of course, he does it by becoming sin for us. And through him, sin is abolished. Now, it doesn't mean that we're sinless, because we know that we're not. But one day we will be. We have a future in which we and all in the human race who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be sinless in the kingdom of God. There'll never be another sin committed. And so why is that? Because we've tried so hard, because we've matured so much? No, it's because of what he did on the cross. And that's brought out here. None of us can enter the kingdom of God as priests. None of us can enter the kingdom of God as sons or daughters. None of us can enter the kingdom of God unless we are spiritual beings, made righteous, justified, holy. And there's no way that we can do that. None of us. And so Christ makes us priests by his own sacrifice for sin. He became sin on our behalf. It's an amazing line that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that he became sin on our behalf. And people look at that and say, how does a perfect man become sin? And he didn't become a sinner, but he became that which would draw the venom, and I'm going to use his own imagery here, because he's going to relate himself or acquaint himself with the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up, he says to Nicodemus. And that serpent, it wasn't a real serpent that was dead. It was made out of bronze. It wasn't a serpent. It was what represented a serpent. And that bronze serpent represented all the serpents. And in fact, when Israel was bitten by these serpents, and they were because of their disobedience and their complaining and their faithlessness, they were bitten by these vipers in the desert. And if they looked at that bronze serpent on the pole, they would be healed. And so the bronze serpent, when it was lifted up, didn't kill all the snakes. Now, God could have done that. God could have just snapped his fingers and healed them all anyway. But they had to look at that serpent on the pole. And what, as they were dying, I mean, I can't imagine. I've read about what it's like to die from the venom of a, of a venomous snake. I can't say a poison snake. My wife gets mad at that. Because they're not poison, right? We know that. They're venomous. They're not poison. So, you know, your internal organs shut down, your body, I don't know, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on, and it's horrible. Can you imagine in the midst of a hot, hot desert in the sand, dying that death, and then looking at that standard and being made new? Wouldn't it feel like being reborn? As your heart is stopping, as your muscles are seizing around your rib cage, as you can't breathe because your diaphragm doesn't work, and you're slowly suffocating in great intense pain? And then all of a sudden, it's all gone. Well, what would that feel like? It'd feel like being born again. So that serpent represents all, the snake didn't die, represents the venom that was in every man. What is that venom? It's our sin. Our sin, our disobedience, our faithlessness. All of us are like the Exodus. People are born that way. And so that's what he's going to. Now, when Christ does this, he does it for us. And by his work, we are healed. By his stripes, Isaiah 53, by his stripes, we're healed. Right? It's only because of him we're healed. And we have to really understand this, that there's nothing good about me except for him. And now that I've been made good because of him, I must follow him. I must be like him. Out of the pure goodness of his grace and his love that has gifted me with more blessings than I could have ever imagined. And they're ours forever. So Christ has making us priests by his own sacrifice for sin. So John 3:1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, amen, amen, in the Greek. And it's a real, you know, and this is, you imagine a one-on-one in an intimate setting in nighttime where they're talking, and this Pharisee, who's a teacher of the people, that means he's a high up member of the Sanhedrin, very likely member of the Sanhedrin, and he's well respected. And here's this little, I mean, the fact that Nicodemus calls him rabbi is just a courtesy. Because Jesus really has no education by which he could be, technically, in Israel, have the title rabbi. But he gives it to him anyway. And now this man from a little podunk town in Nowheresville up in Galilee looks him straight in the eye and says, amen, amen. And the Pharisee must be quite taken aback by that. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, you know, and it's typical of Jesus. He gets right to the point, and it is in a simply made point when, you know, no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. You know, and you could imagine if someone asked you that, and say, well, let me tell you why God is with me and how God is with me. And, you know, let me give you my history. Or he doesn't go into any of that. He says, look, Nicodemus, truly, truly, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean see it from afar. That means to see it is to be in it. Nicodemus said to him, wait a minute, born again. What does this phrase mean? And he doesn't understand it. So he says something also. He thinks it's a stupid statement, so he says something silly. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And then Jesus answered now with the, you don't get this. All right. Well, now we're going to mention something that you might get. And it is the new covenant that you know well. To Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, again, as a Pharisee, would have only thought of the kingdom of God as coming in the future when the Messiah would come and reign. And they looked at the Messiah not as God in the flesh, right? They wanted to stone him when he claimed that he was God. Not as God in the flesh, but sent by God, another David, another Solomon, another great ruler who was a great military ruler, a great king, and would give them political independence. That's what they thought happiness and, you know, an eternal kingdom and filled with happiness would come from, is that they, if they had a solid government, a solid economy, and a great leader who would be strong enough to repel all enemies. And basically just a Superman. Now, Jesus is all of those things, but he's far more. Right? He's far, far more than a Superman. He's a God-man. And that gets better than super because it's eternal and infinite. So what Jesus is now going to do is tell him he can enter the kingdom of God by rebirth, but now he's going to reference the new covenant, born of water and of the Spirit. What does it mean? Nicodemus has no reference by which to understand his own rebirth. What does that mean, reborn? He's an older man. Let's say he's in his 60s or his 70s. What do you mean, born again? And this is a foreign concept. So now Jesus is going to refer him to the new covenant. Now, he's not going to repeat the new covenant word for word. He's inviting Nicodemus to ask and to think this through. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, let's see. Go to Ezekiel 36. We find this phraseology in the new covenant as it's related by Ezekiel. Now, the two prophets that relate this new covenant is Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they prophesied, they were contemporaries of one another, they prophesied at the same time, except that Jeremiah was back in Judah after the captivity, during and after the captivity, and Ezekiel received his spiritual gift of prophecy while in captivity in Babylon. So notice in this relation or speaking of the new covenant that God is going to bring to Israel, God's faithfulness, and going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian, and the new covenant, which, you know, all in one. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:22, God says to him, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name." And why? Because I made a promise. I made a promise, a covenant to Abraham, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I set you up as a nation. I blessed you. We looked at this last night. I gave you everything beyond what you could imagine, and you misrepresented me. Yet God says, I'm going to be faithful. So he says in verse 23, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." Now, if you're walking around on this earth and you see Jesus Christ on David's throne, and you see the cities that have been abandoned for thousands and thousands of years are all restored, and they're filled with saints, and they're all, Israel is the nation of the earth at the center, and all the other nations come to her, all the other nations come to worship God in her, and she is everything that God had promised her to be, then you have to say, well, who would have done this? Right? Who could have accomplished such a thing? And you must say that he is the Lord. "So then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, from the dispersion, and bring you into your own land, here where I have promised it. Then, notice verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That means responsive to God, faithful to God. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Now notice there in verse 25, "I'll sprinkle water on you and make you clean." What is that? That's the cleansing, is the forgiveness of sins. And we would call it the doctrine of redemption. "I will put my spirit within you." What is that? That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now we are, in the church, beneficiaries of these very things. It's just that we don't have a nation, and if you read on, God also continues to promise material blessings to them, And you and I are not promised material blessings. We could be as poor as church mice. However, we're indwelt by the Spirit. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have soft, God has made our hearts soft so that when we learn His Word, it is written on there. That's why you remember your truths when you apply them. And all of this has been done to us unconditionally. No matter what you do, you cannot lose these blessings. The Spirit will never leave you. Your position in the body of Christ will never be taken from you. Your eternal life cannot be lost. The fact that I will be your God and you will be my people. In Ephesians 3, we possess the very name of the Father. We're the whole family, the royal family. Priests forever. The list goes on and on. So what God promised to Israel here, we have Jesus talking with Nicodemus saying, you must be born again. I don't understand that. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And it's right here. You must be entered into this covenant. Now, how is Nicodemus or us going to be born of water? Well, you'd have to somehow get your sins forgiven, all of them. How do you plan on doing that? How am I going to be born of the Spirit? You'd have to somehow get God the Holy Spirit to indwell you forever and become the holy temple of God. How in the world are you going to do that? Nobody can do this except one man, the God-man. It's marvelous, too. So this promise is amplified in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It's this bizarre passage. And oftentimes, you can read this passage on its own and you say, well, yeah, it seems to talk of resurrection. But if you separate it from the new covenant, it just stands alone as, I don't know, maybe some kind of magic trick that God's going to do, a miracle where He's going to raise people from the dead. But why are they going to be raised from the dead? To what purpose? What if He just raises sinners from the dead and they just continue to do what they always did? The Exodus generation all died in the wilderness. Let's raise them all up from the dead. And then they complain some more. And God said, man, I'm going to kill them twice. Right? You know, what would be the point if the people are indwelt by the Spirit, have soft hearts of flesh, meaning they respond to God and love God? There's only one reason that you love God, and look, we don't perfectly do it, right? But we love Him. Right? The fact that you guys love His Word is a revelation to anybody who knows you that you love God. Where did that come from? That's a supernatural gift. That's why some love Him and some don't. By your faith, the love of God was shed abroad in your heart. I like the King James translation in that passage, Romans 5:5. So what helps us here, too, is to know that the Hebrew word ruach, like my at the end of that, the Hebrew word ruach and the Hebrew, the Greek word pneuma are synonymous. They're synonyms. And depending on the context, pneuma is spirit. Ruach is spirit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your heart, with all your spirit, and with all your strength. Or it says with all your soul. In Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, that's ruach. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Lave all your ruach and your strength. I don't know the Hebrew word for strength. And depending on the context, it could mean breath, wind, or spirit. It could also mean the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. And you have to determine that from the context. So skip now to Ezekiel 37:1. Now, this is right on the heels. We just read the new covenant where there's cleansing. God says, I'm going to cleanse you with water, and I'm going to put my Spirit within you. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, right? So long dead. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That is the perfect answer. I just love that answer. Could you imagine if this was asked to Peter? He'd just say something stupid. But Ezekiel's smart. He's like, can these bones live? He said, well, Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It's the resurrection of the saints, the saints of Israel. I don't see why it could be referred to really anybody, but of course it's a prophecy given to Israel. We could keep it with them. But we're all going to be resurrected. Christ said, look, I am flesh and bone, right? Touch me. But they weren't alive without the breath. And breath here is ruach. And so ruach means breath, it means spirit, right? This eternal, this is not, you know, these are people who already lived and died. This breath is the Spirit of God. By the context, it would refer to him because, what does our Lord say? And we're going to go back there in a second, but I'll give it to you here. While you're looking at this, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is what he says to Nicodemus after Nicodemus doesn't understand the water and the Spirit thing. So he says, how can these things be? And Jesus said to them, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And please notice that where they come from the four corners of the earth. Look at verse 9 again, 37:9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they may come to life. Where does it come from? East, west, north, south? I don't know. How is it possible? I don't know. It just is. How could we, who are enemies of God, who are dead to him, right? We're born spiritually dead in this world. This is argued and has been argued for centuries and centuries. How can a dead man believe in the gospel? And so you have your strict Calvinist who says, well, God forces them. It's irresistible grace. And then you have your strict Arminian. He says, no, it's pure faith. You know, it's all your choice. God doesn't intervene. And then we look at both of these, and just as Calvin did, and said, I don't know the answer, but I'm picking one of them. It's basically what he did. But he knew that there was a conflict there. And of course there's a conflict there. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, yet believing upon him in time of our own self-determination and free will. How do I become born again and saved? A miracle of God. I think it was the time that I was. I sometimes doubt it, but I'm pretty sure the very moment that I became a believer. And why did that happen? And all the things that led up to it, I couldn't possibly tell you. Where does the Spirit come from? And so in what we have, right, we're resurrected with Christ, buried with him, resurrected with him, made alive with him, Romans 6. And Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know his suffering and I want to know him, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, and attaining to his resurrection. And so prophesied, the promise in Ezekiel had primary reference to a national revival. However, of course, that takes individuals. The cleansing of water in verse 36:25 was invoked as a biblical authority for baptism. And so the connections don't end here, because this cleansing of water that the Jews, when they read this passage, said we should baptize the proselytes, who were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And there was a whole process you had to go through. And at some point along that process, you were baptized in water. And yet now, and they were doing this. And here comes John the Baptist, who's at the Jordan. This crazy guy who's out there in the wilderness wearing camel hair and eating locusts. And he says what to the people? Confess your sins and repent of them, and you will be forgiven. And he dunked them in the Jordan. And this way, and but he said, but then the Baptist said, look, I baptize you with water. There's one coming who's mightier than I, who's the thong of his sandal I'm not fit to tie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And ta-da, here we have it. John's baptism is a precursor. He's getting Israel ready for the coming of the Messiah. You will be cleansed. But this water baptism is just a picture of it. What's coming is that he's going to make you clean. And that's exactly what's promised. We can see it here. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cleanse all men by my sacrifice. And still he doesn't get it. Go back to John 3. See how rich a passage this is. This is so terrific. So the Messiah that's promised is sitting right across the table from Nicodemus, telling him what must happen for any man to enter into the new covenant with God. He has to be born again. He has to be born of water, cleansed of all sin and spirit. And so we're going to think of the cleansed of all sin that takes care of my past, my flesh, everything that's wrong with me, and then given the Spirit of God, that's for my future. That I can walk by the Spirit of God. All of us can. We don't want to all the time, but the offer to do it is never rescinded. Truly, I say, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And you know what you see here in verse 7, you don't see it, is that you is a pronoun in the plural. You must be born again. But he's just talking to one guy. But in reference to all of us, you, it's really y'all, right? It's you all must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from. And where it's going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus said, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And if he's the teacher and he doesn't understand them, do the students understand them? No. Truly, now if he had this discussion with his disciples, would they get it? No, we know this. Not until Pentecost, not until the resurrection of Christ, when he would come to them and show them all throughout the Old Testament scriptures how things must be, and then they would get it. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. He's freely, openly, by that language, telling Nicodemus he's the Messiah. I have come from heaven. His title, Son of Man, means the ruler of all mankind. So it may seem strange, as he says here, if I tell you of earthly things, what has he told him about the rebirth? But that's a spiritual thing, isn't it? Or is it an earthly thing? It's an earthly thing because it takes place on earth. And earthly analogies can explain it. This rebirth, think of a worm becoming a butterfly. Right? It's all around us, this rebirth. And this, it's of the earth. So it can be called earthly. But then when we become born again and saved, all of a sudden, this whole scripture opens up to us. We can learn all of this now. And in here are earthly things and heavenly things. And so learning who the Messiah is a heavenly thing. The Trinity, all of the doctrines concerning our heavenly citizenship, all the heavenly doctrines. But if I'm not born again, I have no hope of knowing them. So he says, as he would to us, if you don't understand earthly things, if you don't understand my gospel, how could you understand the more things that I'll teach you? Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And we find Jesus, like he always does, just gets completely frustrated and angry and storms out. Calls him dumb. No, that's us. That's me. But Jesus will just take something else. Nicodemus has failed to grasp the teaching about the new birth. He's failed to grasp that teaching from Ezekiel's prophecy. He's failed to grasp it from the teaching of the fact that, and it's also from Ezekiel's prophecy, that the Spirit comes and the breath would go into these dry bones and make them alive forever. And we don't know where that comes from. And so now he's going to offer him an object lesson. And this story about Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus has heard since he was a boy. And he knows it very, very well. Now, when I came into Christianity, growing up Catholic, I knew nothing. I didn't really pay attention, so it's not entirely their fault. But I didn't know anything about a bronze serpent in the wilderness. I knew nothing of it. See, now Nicodemus knows this very, very well. So, third time, with a different way of explaining it to Nicodemus. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So now we have this amazing situation that we find in the end of the book of Numbers, where the Israelites, after they've been in the wilderness for some time, are circling around through a very difficult place. They wandered the desert for 40 years, 38, 39 years after leaving Sinai. After the 12 spies, they'd failed at that. And then they're wandering around. And so now they're actually starting to move up around. See, in my mind, I'm looking at a map. But on the other side of the Jordan, of the Dead Sea, they're going to go around and approach the promised land, crossing the Jordan up there. But to get there, they've got to go through this awful wilderness, the Aqaba. It even sounds awful. It's dry. It's awful. And they're complaining again. And God has had it with the complaining, which he's done things to them before, but now he sends upon them fiery serpents. There's some very vicious vipers in that area of the world, and God sends them, probably hundreds, thousands of them. I mean, there's millions of people, and they're all getting bitten. Sorry, Joni, I know you hate this. With these fangs, these huge fangs that are just dripping venom, and they bite them on the neck. No, I'm just kidding. So, and then God tells Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole or standard and put it up in the air. And that anyone who looks at it, so now they have to do something. They have to look at it. God could have just, you know, healed them. But they have to do, and God couldn't have given them any less to do then all you had to do was look at it. And this venom that was coursing through your body, that was making you feel that death was right around the corner, would be gone. And you'd be completely healed just by looking at it. From earliest times, the serpent has been regarded as man's most dangerous enemy. Where do we first find him in the scripture? Garden of Eden. What does God say of the serpent? More subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Yet, strangely enough, in the very countries where in which it's recognized, the serpent is recognized as a symbol of death, as a symbol of the deadly, it's also a symbol of life. The serpent sheds its skin every year, and it looks reborn. The venom in it has actually been used as medicine for a long time. I don't know a lot about this. I just read a little. And that it actually is a symbol of death and a symbol of life. And then as I'm reading, somebody mentioned this. And I'm like, well, there it is. I've seen this symbol all over the place. And right? And it's a serpent on a pole. It's a serpent on a standard. It's a symbol of life. The symbol of the serpent that Moses lifted represented the powerlessness of the serpents that were biting the people. God could have killed all the serpents. He didn't. God could have made them innocuous. He could have taken the venom from them. He didn't do that. God could have just healed the people. He could have just not brought the serpents in the first place. But what he does is he has Moses build a bronze one, not a real one. It would have been very easy to get a dead one and put it on a pole and lift it up. But this is not that, and it can't be that, because this bronze serpent represents the Son of Glory, who will also be lifted up. But, the imagery here is far more important than the fact that in space that Jesus would be lifted up above the ground on the cross, just like the serpent was lifted up above the ground on the pole. There's much more here than that. The fact is that Jesus becomes sin for us. He doesn't become a sinner. He becomes sin for us. That bronze serpent is not a serpent, but it represents all the venom of the serpents. So the symbol of the serpent that Moses lifted up represented the powerlessness of the serpents that were biting the people. All the virulence and venom of sin, right? What is man's problem? Where does it all come from? Bad decisions, bad governments, bad rulers, bad people, bad neighbors, all that, and the hurt and the evil that people do to one another, the anger, the jealousy, the bitterness, the everything. Where does it all come? I'm naming sin, so obviously we know. It comes from sin. It's man's problem. And the sin here is represented by venom. And Jesus is going to take all of that venom. And really, it's a beautiful image of him drawing it out of your veins. Now, sin is no longer master over you. Where is that from? Romans 6. We are mastered by grace, no longer sin. Beautiful passage in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Born in Adam, but now born in death. And then the last Adam makes us alive, makes us righteous. Removes the rulership of sin and death over us and puts over us righteousness, grace, and eternal life. This representation is much more than being lifted up, as I said. John uses the verb hypsoo, and it means not only to be lifted up, but also to be exalted in glory. You're high and lifted up, right, is one of the songs. it also means to be exalted in glory, and that's the image of the serpent. And with Paul's doctrine, it perfectly agrees with this, that Jesus would become the venom. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is the most astounding, and I've read commentators say this, that this passage in the Bible is one of the most astounding things that anybody could have ever written. Because it's God here. This is God who's becoming sin. He can't sin, but he's becoming sin for us. There's no other way to translate this. It's very clear in the limited little bit of Greek that I know I can translate this passage. He made him who knew no sin. The verb to be is not even there. I should have italicized it out, but he made him sin on our behalf. The verb to be, we can add the verb to be. It doesn't really change the meaning. He made him sin. The one who knew no sin made him sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's judged for our sins. He doesn't become a sinner. That's why it's important that the serpent on the standard is not an actual serpent. He doesn't become an actual sinner. He become this innocent lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, this innocent lamb who would become sin on our behalf and take our sins away. This is really the most astounding thing that anybody could have done for you. And, you know, in all honesty, we're so wrapped up in our theology sometimes that we see such a thing and we go, oh, yeah, I knew that. It's very basic doctrine, you know. And it is the most astounding thing that's ever been done or could be done. Who could have imagined such a thing, that God would become sin on our behalf? So he was made the venom of sin to draw it out of our veins. It will come a time when you will be sinless. And right now, with the power that you and I have, we won't become sinless in time, but we can greatly overcome it. And for anybody to say to you, a pastor or anybody, who's, if they say, look, you have weaknesses that you'll never overcome, that's a lie. That's a flat-out lie. You choose not to overcome them, as I choose not to overcome mine. I'm not up here sinless. I got a long way to go. But the truth of the matter is that we can overcome all things through him. Run the race that is set before you with endurance. Right? Buffet your body and make it your slave. The sin that so easily entangles you, what does he tell us in in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews? Lay it aside. Throw it aside and run the race that is set before you. Don't be entangled. And so had Christ merely become a man, and this, by the way, liberal theology that's been around in the seminaries now for a long time, this interpreting the Bible in a more human way, meaning that we're going to get rid of the miracles are just analogies, they didn't really happen. He wasn't really resurrected, it's just a symbol for life. And they teach that Christ was a very good man who came and suffered so that he could show us how to go through suffering and keep a smile on our face. Or he showed us how to deal with suffering in this world and still be good. Now, he did those things. Not the smile on your face, not that part, but he showed us how to deal with things, right? We emulate him in everything that he did. But if he was just a man to show us how to get along better before God, then his image would have been better as a poisoned Israelite. You know, instead of lifting up a serpent, it should have been an image of a man who had been bitten by a serpent. And that would have been a more fitting image. The fact that he's the image of him is the serpent itself, and not the Israelite, but the serpent, means that he becomes sin. So he did more than identify with our sufferings. He became the very sin that we were guilty of. And he drew its judgment away from us onto himself. His own death is the death of sin to anyone who believes upon him. Again, we can't become sinlessly perfect, but we'd be given all the power to overcome any sin or weakness in our lives. It takes us a long time to learn and put our faith into that and say, you know what, I do have this power and I can do it. It takes a time to come to hate the sin. And by the way, God hates it. He's very clear about this. He loathes it. He hates it. He hates sin. And when you come to agree with him, you will be more rid of it than you ever were. But we have this romance with sin, with certain sins. And we know all the doctrine, but we justify and say, well, you know, I can do this a little bit and blah, blah, you know, whatever. We have our things that we do. And we have a little silent romance with sin in our little closets. And it's all of us. None of us are free of that. But we can be, because Christ became the serpent. So whenever you Gustave Doré, these etchings of basically every scene in the Bible. Yeah, it's probably because it's not dark enough in here. These pictures don't come out very well. But this is him lifted, a picture of Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And yeah, sure. See if it works.
That's a great picture.
Yeah. I have Chris got me a book of these. Yeah, it's this light. Well, maybe we'll take the bulbs out of this one, and this will be show up better. Maybe. What do you mean? We will, of course. Come on, Alan. Just kidding, buddy. But it's not an actual serpent that Moses put up. It's a serpent of brass. Christ never once was tainted by sin, not once. He was never a sinner. And if that ever happened, he wouldn't be qualified to be a savior. The brazen serpent represents all the snakes, all the venom, and so all the sin of the human race. Sin is not taken away by instruction. Let me tell you how not to sin. It's not taken away by example. Here's someone who's sinless, follow him. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by sacrifice. So this is a supernatural thing that happens. Well, not this. The cross of Christ is a supernatural, of course this is true, a supernatural thing that happens, that when we become born again and saved, do we become better versions of our old selves? Do we become nicer? We become something completely new. Which is also in 2 Corinthians 5. We become, in verse 17, we become brand new creatures. We are born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. And so, and indwelt by God, in the temple of God, and all the things that we are in union with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, all of it has made us new. And it's that power that we have to tap into, that wisdom, and everything that goes with that new humanity, this new covenant in his blood. So we're going to act like that. All right, so now... And it's likely that it's at here at verse 15 that the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus would end. We don't know for sure. This very famous, one of the most famous things from the lips of Christ, is it just written by John, or did Jesus actually say this to Nicodemus? It's impossible to know because the original language doesn't have any punctuation in it. The original transcripts, they're all majuscules. They're just all, they don't even have spaces. They're all capital letters that just run in a line. And so in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If there is a sentence that sums up the Gospel of John, it would be this one. The love of God is limitless, and that's what this gospel is about. The deity of Christ and the love of Christ for us, the love of the Father for us. The love of God is limitless. It embraces all mankind. That's why I really loathe the doctrine of the limited atonement that is taught generally by strict Calvinists. So when they say the whole world here, they say, well, he doesn't mean the world, he means the world of Christians. And that's very convenient if you want to believe that. If you're just going to change language like you're an alchemist, changing, you know, lead into gold, then you lose all truth. And then I can make this say anything that I want. Where the literal is easy to see, stick with the literal. And so God loved the world. And that's everybody. the worst monster, we don't even know. We always use like Hitler or Joseph Stalin. Those guys are monsters for sure. But, you know, wherever, all the millions of them, horrible monsters that are humans, he loved them and died for them. No sacrifice was too great to bring its unmeasured intensity home to men and to women. You know, it's every this message, this gospel, this is why it transcends every language and every culture. God became a man and took upon all of your sins upon him. He was judged in your stead, and now you are forgiven through him if you believe upon him. It transcends every culture and every language and every people, every nation. You know, this universal gospel is just magnificent. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. A wonderful analogy that I read about this is a gallery filled with wonderful art. Now, let's say that I have not seen the Sistine Chapel, but I would love to. And if anybody walked into the Sistine Chapel and looked up at it, at that ceiling, and then said, this is a bunch of nothing. You know, it's rubbish. They hate it. If you look at something beautiful and you disdain it, it says nothing about the thing. Because the thing is beautiful, but it says everything about you. You know, people in a beautiful art gallery, the paintings are not being judged, the people are. The paintings aren't on trial, the people are. Let's just say that they are beautiful. There's certain sculptures, like the David made by Michelangelo or the Sistine Chapel. There's certain things that are just beautiful. And if you were to see them and say, I don't know. I'd rather look at my cell phone or something, you know. It says something about you. It doesn't say anything about the item. Now, Jesus Christ is the most beautiful masterpiece that has ever been. And for a person to reject him that could mean what he means here, that they have been judged already because he's beautiful. And why? So he says, you've been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because to anybody who sees him, they should believe upon him. But so many do not. All right. So what he does makes him the one Lord. How he does it is explained perfectly, obviously, to Nicodemus here. And in reference to Ezekiel 36, that new covenant with Ezekiel 37, the resurrection of this valley of bones that have been dead for centuries. And God does what? He breathes his spirit into them. And that in all happens because of the sacrifice of the Son, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have preserved and revealed this priceless conversation between our Lord and this Pharisee. May it speak to us continually, Father, and may we unravel its secrets so that we may see you even more and walk in your precepts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be right back.
Why you had to hide away for so long? Where did we go wrong? Mr. Blue Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.